Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 3.
Thank you, Gary. Several years ago, I read a review of the book The Rape of Nanking by Iris Chan. Chan is the daughter of Chinese immigrants who survived the slaughter that happened in Nanking in 1937 and the early months of 1938, when the Japanese army massacred 300,000 Japanese men, women, and children. After researching the unspeakable evils that happened there, Chan came to this conclusion. Civilization itself is tissue thin. Some quirk in human nature allows even the most unspeakable acts of evil to become banal, that means commonplace, within minutes, provided that they occur far enough away to pose no personal threat. My father-in-law, who fought in World War II, he also sometimes talked about what he called the thin veneer of civilization. When people face the horror of war, when the restraints of social pressure are often removed, they do things that would be unspeakable in other circumstances or in times of peace. As a result of what he learned about human nature during the war, my father-in-law could not go to sleep at night without a shotgun or a rifle in his bedroom. But we don't have to experience something as traumatic as warfare to know that humankind has a problem. There's something very wrong with the human condition. We hear about it on the news. Murder, rape, random shootings, embezzlements, defrauding senior citizens. And then if we're honest and if we look at our own lives, the way we live, we look inside in our own hearts, if we have the courage to do so, we find selfishness, we find lust, we find covetousness, we find pride and deceit, racism, hatred. Yes, we have a problem. So the logical question is, how can our problem be solved? Is the solution political? Do we need a new president? Do we need more laws? Is the solution social? Do we need to learn new ways of relating? Do we need sensitivity training? Is the solution psychological? Do we need more counselors and better psychological medicines? Is the solution economic? Do we need greater wealth, greater security? And what does God have to say about the human problem? How does he assess the human condition, and what would his solution be? Well, we've been studying the Apostle Paul's book, letter to the church in Rome, and in this letter he lays out God's perspective of what the problem is and the solution that God has provided. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at this passage, chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. It's on page 941 if you are using one of the Stonebrook's Bibles. And as you do, I'd just like to stop and pray for us this morning again. Lord, we thank you for being with us here today. Open our eyes, open our ears. Help our hearts to receive what you have for us, to receive your perspective about what our problem is and what the startling solution to our problem is that you've given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at Paul's assessment of the problem. And in chapter 1, he indicts the pagan world, the non-Jewish world. And he says that although they knew God through creation, and though they had the inner witness of God, his existence in their heart, they refused to acknowledge him as God or to give thanks to him, and so they invented gods of their own devising, of their own making, false gods of their own imagination, and they ended up into all kinds of degenerate practices: sexual immorality, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, slander, boastfulness, faithlessness, ruthlessness, heartlessness. It's not a pretty picture. Then in chapter 2, he turns to the moral man, and particularly to the Jew. The Jews, they had a lot to boast in. They were the people of God. God was the God of Israel. They had the law. They had the scripture. They had the revelation of God. They had this covenant that God had made with their nation through Moses. And they thought of themselves as teachers of the truth, of lights in the darkness, and of guides to the blind. But Paul indicts them as well, as we've seen. And he says, if you Jews, you have the law, do you keep the law? If you say that people should not steal, do you steal? If you say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And then quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, he gives God's assessment of the nation of Israel. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Instead of being a light to the nations, Israel had accomplished just the opposite, that God spoke against, the people were speaking against God because of how much they had violated and sinned against him and violated, broken the covenant. And then last week in chapter 3, we saw Paul's conclusion. He says in verse 9, he concluded that the Jews, they have, despite their advantages and their privileges that they had, they were no better than the Gentiles. And in a slew of verses, in verses 10 through 18, he quotes from their own law, proving that all men are sinners and all are guilty before God, including the Jews. So let's just pick up as we look at this chapter in verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. These verses that were quoted, they came from the Jewish Scriptures. And if they speak to anyone, they speak to those who are under the law, who are under the Scriptures, to the Jews. And they conclude this conclusion, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Here is Paul's conclusion. Every person in the whole world has sinned against God and is accountable to God. Everyone stands guilty before God, whether they just know him through creation or whether they know him as a special covenant people. Every person is guilty before God. All stand condemned. Then in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now this is a radical, radical statement for a former Pharisee to make. You see, the Pharisees believed that greater obedience to the law, that was the key for God to solve the problem of humanity. I mean, the problem was that Israel had not obeyed the law. And so the solution was that Israel needed to keep the covenant that God had made them with them and obey the law. And then God would liberate their nation and from the oppression they were suffering and bless them. And through them, he would bless the entire world. And Paul, prior to his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Israel's obedience to the covenant was the solution. Keeping the law was the solution. And so much so that Paul persecuted these Christian Jews who were deviating from the law, in his opinion. And in this verse he says just the opposite. He says, no one will be made right in the sight of God through the Mosaic covenant, through the law. That's not going to happen. Why? Because God's purpose for the law was not to bring salvation to the world. It was to expose sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Of course, exposing sin is an important step. It's part of the solution. Even a necessary step. But exposing sin, though it reveals the problem, it doesn't solve it. And in fact, as we'll see later in chapters 5 and chapter 7, actually it exacerbates the problem. It makes it worse. It makes the guilt of man worse. So if the law is not the solution, and if the law is not the means by which people can be forgiven and made right with God and restored to the pattern that God intended us to be, what is that solution? We get to it here finally in verse 21. He says, but now. But now, God has done something new, something that the Mosaic covenant could not do and was not intended to do. But now, God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law. God has done something to rescue the world from the sinful corruption that Paul has described in chapters 1 through 3. And this revelation of God's righteousness, it's in a new way. But though it is apart from the law, yet the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The law and the prophets foretold and they pointed to its coming, so that this new outworking of God's righteousness is actually, it completes and fulfills the law and accomplishes what the law could not do. So how does God reveal his righteousness? Verse 22, it was through the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. God's righteousness is revealed in Jesus, and that righteousness becomes effective for each individual, whoever they are, as they place their faith in him. For there is no distinction, he says. Verse 23, for all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. Again, he summarizes what he's been saying and fall short of the glory of God. He's looking at it here from perhaps a slightly different angle. Men have fallen short of the glory of God. What is that? What is the glory of God? Well, God made men to be glorious. God made men to reflect his own glory. And yet when men, as we have sinned, that glory has been tarnished. It's been trampled down. The image of God within us has been shattered. The image of God has been marred. Sin has degraded us so that we now lack the glory of God. But then after this short restatement of the problem, Paul returns to the solution in verse 24. Men are justified, that is, made right with God. Men are justified by his grace. The word grace means unearned and undeserved kindness. No one has earned it. No one has deserved it. It's grace. It's unearned. It's undeserved. The solution comes from God's kindness alone. And he says it comes as a gift. It comes freely. No one paid anything for it. No human being did anything to deserve or earn it. In fact, few, if any, even understood that it was coming. We were surprised, even dumbfounded, when it came the way it did. But how does this happen? The gift of being made with God, he says, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's using a lot of big words here, so we'll have to look through them and make sure we know what they mean. The word redemption means to purchase. Now, in the Hebrew culture, and in the minds of those who had studied the Hebrew Scriptures, as the Roman Church undoubtedly had done, the word redemption probably called to mind the purchase of Israel out of slavery by God in Egypt. And so it would have suggested to them that just as God purchased Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so he's purchasing us out of our slavery and bondage to sin and corruption. But the Roman church was not only versed in Hebrew culture, they were also Romans. And in the Roman mind, it's highly likely that the word redemption alludes to being purchased out of slavery. You see, in the Roman world, slavery was not necessarily for life. Frequently, people were purchased out of slavery by their family or their friends, or they saved enough money, or they made enough money to purchase themselves out of slavery. And with this in view, it's likely that the meaning of this word approaches the idea of a ransom. He paid to purchase us, to redeem us out of our slavery to sin and corruption and death. In verse 25, but how did he do this? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What in the world is that, propitiation? I mean, propitiation? Come on, Paul, let's use words we can understand. But the word propitiation just means the turning away of wrath by an offering. It has the idea of appeasement or of satisfaction of a deity. But a good and I think a persuasive case can be made that Paul is using this word as a metaphor that bring a particular story to the minds of his readers. And every language uses metaphors. For example, if someone were to say, I feel utterly overwhelmed, I feel like I'm on the journey to Mount Doom. Well, you would know that they aren't literally going to a place called Mount Doom. Why? Because since J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books and movies have pretty much saturated our culture, and With these few words, we can allude to a whole story that communicates powerful and emotional concepts, because we all know about Frodo and the ring and his story. I think that's what's happening with this verse, this word propitiation that Paul is using. The Bible of the Roman church was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And in that Greek translation, for 21 times, this word propitiation is used for the mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat? That was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, like Raiders in the Lost Ark. It's that Ark, okay? The seat, this mercy seat was the lid of the Ark. Now, the Hebrew temple and the Hebrew worship was filled with symbolism. I mean, the Jews knew that God did not actually live and dwell in their temple, but they understood that this was symbolic. This was showing what God was like. It was showing what heaven was like. It was, in a sense, a model of heaven. And so the mercy seat represented in this picture the throne of God, the place as where the Lord sits as Lord over all. And particularly, it was the place where Israel found forgiveness and atonement, where their sins were covered. And this happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take blood from an animal that had slaughtered, and he would go into the holiest place in the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood on this mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And when God saw that this blood, he knew that there'd been a death, he knew that someone had died to cover over the sins of the priest and the sins of the people. And his wrath would be turned away and their sins would be forgiven. So when Paul uses this word propitiation, what he's saying is that Jesus fulfilled this ritual, this Day of Atonement. This is the real Day of Atonement, when Jesus died. And all those centuries of Hebrew ritual had pointed to that coming day when Jesus died on the cross. We see that this is what Paul means when he goes on in the verse. He says, by his blood. Blood symbolizes death. Jesus died and shed his blood as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, just like that symbol on the Day of Atonement. And surely the death of an animal was not sufficient as a just retribution for the sins of Israel. That just doesn't cut it. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in verse 25. In his divine forbearance, it says he passed over the former sins. All of the sins that were covered over by the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they weren't really forgiven. That really wasn't an adequate payment to satisfy the justice of God, but they were covered over until the true sacrifice came, the worthy sacrifice would come, that of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here by using this word propitiation. But notice something in verse 25 about this sacrifice. Who is offering it? Who offers the sacrifice? Well, he says, God is the one who put Jesus forward. Put forward means to display, to show forth publicly. Some translations say he presented him, bringing out the sacrificial imagery. God is the one who presented the sacrifice. It's not as though God was in heaven angry and Jesus was trying to save us from the wrath of God. But no, God is the one who came up with this idea and who presents the sacrifice. But think about it. Clearly, when a sacrifice is offered, it's offered to God. He's the one whose anger needs to be appeased. And so, God is not only the one presenting the sacrifice, but he's also receiving the sacrifice. But it gets even more interesting than that, because remember that Jesus is God the Son, God become man. And so God the Father presents God the Son as a sacrifice to appease his own wrath. It's all initiated, it's all accomplished, and it's received by the triune God. He's accomplished it all. It's his glory, it's his goodness, it's his righteousness that is revealed in what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's not something that we've done. And so we see the love of God and the justice of God coming together at the cross of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He offered his only Son as a sacrifice, as was foretold in the story of Abraham and Isaac. The Father offered his only Son. It shows the love of God. But we also see the justice of God, that he didn't just sweep sin under the rug. He didn't just say, it's okay, it's no big deal that the Japanese soldiers massacred 300,000 innocent Chinese in 1938. And it's no big thing that the Germans annihilated 6 million Jews in the war. It's no big thing that the Russians sent millions of people to death in the gulags. It's no big thing that the Americans displaced the native Indians and took their land, or that Americans kidnapped hundreds of thousands of Africans and made them their slaves. That's no big thing. No big deal. I'm a merciful God. You're just fine. No, God is just. He's the judge of the world. And every sin, large or small, will receive its just punishment. So for a holy God who wants to redeem, who wants to reconcile mankind to himself, there has to be a sacrifice, there has to be a payment, there has to be a punishment for his justice to be satisfied. And so God, the Son, became a man. In his great love, God offered his Son as a sacrifice to appease his own wrath, to pay the just penalty for the sins of humanity. The terrible justice of God and the awesome love of God come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's God's doing. Verse 26, he says, this happened to show his righteousness at the present time. When is the present time? Well, it's now that Jesus has come, not that the Messiah has come. Now we see God's righteousness, God's justice in all its fullness. And what is the result? The result is that God is absolutely righteous, absolutely just, but he is also the one who makes right, who justifies the person who has faith in Jesus. But notice that this faith is this work of God in Jesus, the Messiah, it doesn't apply to all men, does it? He says, early in verse 25, he said that what God has done is received by faith. And here he repeats this again. We must believe that Jesus is justified to be right with God. In verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? What boasting is he talking about here? Well, most likely he's talking about Jewish boasting. He's talked about this in chapter 2. They boasted that they were the people of God. God was their God. They boasted that they had the law. And these privileges that they had tended to make them hold themselves above others, to think of themselves as more righteous than the pagans around them. So what becomes of that boasting? It is excluded, he says. By what kind of law? By law of works? Here I think Paul is using the word law in the sense of a principle or a rule. Jewish boasting in their privileged position and in their relative righteousness is excluded by the principle of faith. Well, why is that? Verse 28, for we maintain that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No one is made right with God through keeping the law of Moses. For anyone to be made right with God, it has to be through this law, through this principle of faith in the crucified Messiah. Verse 29, Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Now here we see Paul takes a fundamental tenet of the Jewish faith. In the Shema, that passage from Deuteronomy that every faithful Jew recited every day, it says, "The Lord is God and the Lord is one." That was one of the fundamental tenets of Judaism. And here Paul takes one of their fundamental tenets and he shows that if there's only one God, if God is the God of Israel, not only the God of Israel, but the God of all the nations, the God of all the earth, he can't be the God of the Jews only. And Paul's implication is that since there's one God, now that the Messiah has come, there's now one people of God drawn from all humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And that's what he says, who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. And finally, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, or we establish the law. What is he saying here? Here, Paul finishes the argument by responding to a Jewish objection. He says, no, faith does not overthrow the law, but rather what Jesus did, it fulfilled the law. This was what the law has always pointed to. It pointed to a truly adequate sacrifice. And the law also pointed to, eventually, one people of God, because the promise to Abraham in the very beginning, he says that through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. The things that happened in Jesus and the inclusion of the believing Gentiles and the people of God, it establishes the law by fulfilling it, by accomplishing what it had pointed to all along. So here we see in this passage in Romans here's what we see here. We just looked at. This is the gospel. This is probably the clearest presentation of the gospel in the whole Bible, right here in this passage. The good news. It's God's solution for the problem of mankind. God's working in the Messiah to make men right with himself while still maintaining his absolute holiness, his absolute justice. But what does that mean for us today? You know, now that we know this, many of us, these concepts are familiar to us. Now that we know this, and we understand what God has done in Jesus, what are we going to do about it? I'd like to suggest four things. First of all, to believe. Believe in Jesus, the Messiah. Now that you've heard what God did in Jesus Christ, believe it. And perhaps some are not in a place where they can believe it. And that's where we all start. But investigate. Look at the historical evidence. The evidence from fulfilled prophecy. The evidence for the miracles of Jesus, for the resurrection. And yes, even the amazing conversion of this Pharisee, Paul of Tarsus, who amazingly went from being a persecutor of Christians to the greatest propagator of Christianity, its greatest proponent. Yes, investigate it if you need to, but by all means, come to the point where you believe, because this is the truth. This is not just some philosophy among other philosophies that we can choose from and pick off the possible philosophical ideas out here. This happened in time, space, history. God actually did this 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. Believe it. Put your trust in it. Revolve your life around it. Secondly, thank God and worship Him for what He's done in Jesus the Messiah. Last week when I was presenting this good news to a student on campus, we were talking to this young man and God opened his heart to believe. And he was thrilled. He was just relieved. He said, wow, I'm forgiven. This is amazing. I'm accepted by God and I'm going to heaven. And I said to him, you know, if someone gave you $1 million, would you thank him? Sure you would. He was more than thankful. God had just given him the amazing gift of eternal life for free. He found out he didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to work for it. It wasn't his works that did it. It's what God did. As we understand and we believe and we meditate on what God has done, these verses, this gospel we just talked about, it inspires worship. So worship him. Love him. Give your life to him. How amazing he is. Who would have ever thought that the mighty God who created everything, who's high and holy and exalted, that he would do such a thing, that he would send his son to humble himself, to become a man, to live in this broken, sin-sick world, and to sacrifice, and to love, and to serve, and to give, and to voluntarily give his life on the cross. Who would have ever expected God, the Creator, to do that? What an amazing God. And thirdly, humble yourself and don't boast in your own goodness. Similar to what happened with the Jews, much of Christianity has adopted a merit approach to becoming right with God. We have just as much boasting and pride and self-righteousness in Christianity today as the Jews did back in Paul's day. We need to realize that we can't be right with God that way. You aren't good enough. You're only deceiving yourself. It won't work. So don't put your hope in your own goodness. It's like a sinking boat filled with holes. And you need to get out of your boat and get in Jesus' boat. His is solid. His payment is sufficient for your sins. Put your hope in what God did for you in Christ, not in your own goodness. And fourthly, realize that this gospel that Paul has presented to us in these verses, this good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, it truly is good news for all the world. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It correctly diagnoses the cancer that's eating away at humanity. And it has the power to heal that cancer for everyone who believes in Jesus. Those are the ones who are made right with God. Those are the ones who are first of all forgiven, but then are gradually but steadily transformed. Those who are given the Holy Spirit so they can live a new life of power and imitating their Savior. And if we can believe this, if we can raise up an army of Christ followers, we can change the world. Not through military force, as Muhammad, the founder of Islam, did. Not by withdrawing into a world of denying reality and thinking the pain is just an illusion, as so many of the founders of the Eastern religions have done. But by imitating an historical Savior who actually died for us. And not only our Savior, but the only Savior. He is the only Savior who humbled himself and lowered himself and gave himself up to death out of his overflowing love for others. If we can imitate him, if we can love and serve and give our lives and sacrifice our lives as he did, if we can proclaim this gospel of the good news of what God has done in Jesus the Messiah through our words and through our lives, if we can raise up an army of such men and women, we can change the world. For we have in this gospel the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves today and we acknowledge that we have sinned against you. We have rebelled. We have broken your laws. We have violated your covenant. We have lived for ourselves. We acknowledge that our sin, our world is in a horrible place, Lord. We need a solution. And we acknowledge that our own righteousness just falls terribly short of what we know that we should be, but haven't been. short of how you've made us. Thank you for revealing your righteousness through Jesus the Christ. Thank you that you've purchased us. You've redeemed us. Thank you that you've sacrificed yourself. You are our propitiation, our mercy seat. We thank you that we are forgiven if we believe in you and we can escape your wrath. And we worship you today, Lord. You are so amazing. We pray that you'd help us to believe and live and proclaim this incredible good news every day of our lives. We want to imitate our humble, our loving, yet our powerful and just God as revealed in Jesus the Messiah. We worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.